Well, last Sunday was Easter. It's the day that Christians celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it has become that one Sunday of the year that many people who normally don't attend church at all come to church as part of the tradition that has grown up around Easter Sunday. And I'm glad that people are inclined to come to church on Easter Sunday. I certainly don't want to discourage that. But I want us to remember that Christianity is not something we do on Sundays. Being a follower of Jesus Christ is something that we are all of the time, every day. You may remember in the story last week that Jesus said that the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks are those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Not people who worship Him at a particular place. A person who worships in spirit and truth is one who lives a life of worship. We're following Jesus all day, every day. We are offering up ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord all day, every day. Our worship isn't restricted to a time or a place. We're to be living worship at all times in our lives. Well, last time we looked at the conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well in Samaria at Jacob's well in John chapter 4 near the town of Sychar. And you can make your way back to John 4 because there's an overlapping story with that one which we skipped over so that we could keep our focus on the conversation that Jesus was having with this woman. That overlapping story begins with the disciples' reaction to Jesus speaking with this woman. We want to begin our study this morning at that point. That's John chapter 4, verse 27. Now, a quick review to set the stage and also to for the benefit of those who may not have been here last week. Jesus and his disciples were on their way to Galilee in the north, from the Jerusalem area, when they stopped at Jacob's well near the town of Sychar, located in Samaria. Most Jews steered clear of Samaria as much as possible. They considered the Samaritans a mongrel race. As shown on the map, the Jews would actually travel around the region of Samaria, believing that stepping foot on Samaritan soil would contaminate them. But Jesus was not like most Jews. Rather than traveling around Samaria, Jesus went right through that region. The disciples went into the town of Sychar to buy food while Jesus was resting at Jacob's well. And while he was sitting there, a woman came to draw water from the well. And Jesus asked her for a drink. And that led to an interesting conversation between them, in which he told her that if she knew who she was talking with, she would ask him for water. Jesus told her he could give her living water, a water that would quench her thirst forever. He was not referring to her physical thirst for ordinary water, but the thirst of our existence, the thirst of our spirit. Well, she wasn't following what Jesus was talking about or even taking him seriously until he asked her to go get her husband. She confessed that she didn't have a husband, and then Jesus said to her in verse 17 and 18, "You're right. When you say you have no husband, the fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you are now living with is not your husband." Well, that got her attention. This man, who she had never seen before in her life, never met, just told her her life story. She said to Jesus, "I can see that you are a prophet." She then asked him a question about a long-standing argument between the Jews and the Samaritans over the proper place for worship. And Jesus told her that the question is not where people worship, but how people worship. He said that the kind of worshipers that God the Father was seeking are those who worship in spirit and truth. And Jesus is the one who makes it possible for us to worship in spirit and truth. The woman said, "I know that Messiah is coming, and when he arrives, he'll explain everything to us." And then Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. Well, it was at that point the disciples returned with food, and the woman hurried back to town to tell everyone to come out to see this man that she believes could be the Christ. Verse 27, it says, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Why are Jesus' disciples surprised to see him talking to this woman? Well, as we mentioned last time, a Jewish rabbi would not normally speak to a woman without others being present. Further, no offense, but it was considered a waste of time to speak to a woman about spiritual or thoughtful things, believing that they didn't get it anyway. Even further, he's a Jew. This woman is a Samaritan, a people the Jews generally didn't associate with. Further, this woman has a very questionable background and bad reputation, having been married 5 times and not married to the man she's living with now. These are serious moral failures in that culture. And she's the kind of person that no good person stays around. You just don't be with people like this. Jesus is putting his own reputation at risk by speaking with this woman. So when the disciples see Jesus speaking with this Samaritan woman, they're puzzled and concerned. But they've learned that Jesus does many unexpected things, so they don't say anything to him. But looking at this from the disciples' point of view, they are already a little edgy, having to travel through Samaritan territory. And now Jesus has pressed the boundaries even further by speaking to this Samaritan woman. See, Jesus, he's intermixing with these people much more than they feel comfortable with. Jesus is good at pushing the boundaries, though, isn't he? He's good at pushing us into new areas. We say, I don't want to go there, Lord. And he says, yeah, let's go there. Well, verse 28, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? Jesus and his disciples have traveled that morning some 20 miles or so on foot from the Jerusalem area to the town of Sychar. There is no question that they are all hungry and tired. And now that the disciples have returned with some food, they understandably are urging Jesus to eat something. But Jesus tells them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Now, in order for us to understand what Jesus is talking about here, we need to remember the conversation that he's just had with the woman at the well about water. These two conversations are related to one another. They're discussing similar type things. Jesus told the woman that he could give her water of a different nature than what was found in the well. Living water, he said. Whoever drinks the water that I give will never thirst again, he said in verse 14. In fact, it will be so life-generating and life-sustaining that it will become in that person a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. Now, in his conversation with his disciples about food, Jesus is making reference to a food of a different nature than what they think of as ordinary food. And this food that Jesus is talking about feeds him in a way that ordinary food cannot. Well, what is this food that Jesus is talking about? Jesus tells us in the next verse. In verse 34, he says, my food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. The food Jesus is talking about is to do the will of his Father who sent him and to finish the work the Father gave him to do. In John 6:38, Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus is someone who is truly living by Deuteronomy 8:3, which says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus is not saying that our bodies can survive without food. What he's saying is that there is something more important than food. There is something that has more lasting substance and meaning for our life than food. Our lives should be preoccupied with something else, namely doing the will of our Heavenly Father. It reminds me of a line spoken by the character William Wallace in the movie Braveheart when he said, everyone dies, but not everyone lives. Everyone dies, but not everyone lives. It's the same idea being expressed that we can live out our entire lifespan on this planet, but never really live. Jesus has ordered the passions of his life in a very different way. The physical need for food does not drive him. His desire to please his Father does. The conversation Jesus had with the woman at the well while his disciples were gone getting food fed him in a way that mere physical food never could. Jesus would rather die of starvation carrying out the work of his Heavenly Father than die with a stomach full of food and having failed to do the work of his Father. In the next verses, Jesus essentially tells his disciples, including us, if you are a follower of Jesus, that there is no shortage of the kind of meaningful, fulfilling work that he's talking about, the kind of work that is food that will sustain us in this life. Verse 35, he says, do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Even now, the reaper draws his wages. Even now, he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. There's a lot of stuff going on here, and I want to try to just share a few of the ideas that Jesus gives us in this passage. First, the Messiah has come, and the days of harvesting are here. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the day to come to the Lord and be saved. There is no more waiting for the Messiah. He is now here. And in the context of the story that we're reading here in John 4, the openness of the Samaritan people in the town of Sychar are in mind. We read in verse 39 through 42 that many of the people believed in Jesus as the Messiah. They believed he was the Savior of the world, they said. It's harvest time in our day too. People are looking for spiritual life. They're looking for this living water that only Jesus can provide. And it is our privilege to be able to work alongside Jesus now in our day, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our workplaces, in our schools, to bring his life to others. Being used by the Lord in the lives of other people will feed you in a way that nothing else in this life can. And if you have ever been engaged in any kind of activity where you know God has been using you in the life of another person, you know what I'm talking about. There is nothing else like it. I encourage you to get out into the fields and let the Lord use you. Where are the fields? All around us. Jesus said, open your eyes and look at the fields. Jesus is challenging his disciples to see the world in a different way, to see the world the way Jesus does, to see the world as people hungry for the things of eternity. These are not Jews and Samaritans. We're not traveling through Samaria. So, you know, really no point in even being here and putting any effort in here. These are Samaritans. Jesus said, these are all people who need the Savior. Everyone around us, the same thing. Jesus is saying the same to us. Open your eyes and look at the fields. See the people around you. See the people around you. One last observation I want to make before we move on from this particular passage is I want us to notice that all of us are serving the Lord. Whether we're a plower or a planter or a waterer or a weeder or a harvester or whatever, we are together the body of Christ. And we succeed together and we suffer together. We're not competing with each other. And when I say each other, I'm not just talking about everyone here in this church, but everyone in the church worldwide. We should rejoice in the success of the Lord's workers wherever they are working in his fields. We should have compassion toward all of his workers, wherever they are in his fields, when they experience setback and failure. We are one body spread all over the world, all over this city, all over this country. It's unfortunate that churches compete with each other. I'm sure Jesus is going, dudes, what is the matter with you? It goes against everything that I've taught you to compete with one another. We're all on the same team. Let's skip down to verse 43. It says, after the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So after staying with the people in the town of Sychar for a couple of days, Jesus and his disciples continued on their journey to Galilee. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels, Jesus makes reference to this same proverb that we see in verse 44 to explain why the people of his hometown of Nazareth had a hard time accepting him as the Messiah. You may recall the story, but he was unable to do much ministry in Nazareth, healing and teaching, because the people there lacked so much faith. Well, here in John's Gospel, Jesus makes reference to this proverb about a prophet having no honor in his home country to explain the rejection that he receives from the Jews in contrast to the acceptance that he received among the Samaritans. They're not his people, and they're the ones who receive him. His own people reject him. The Samaritans declare outright in verse 42, we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. The Jews didn't make a declaration like that. Verse 45 says, when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. So although the Jews are eventually going to reject Jesus and demand that he's crucified, he does enjoy popularity among the common people until the very end, as we see noted here. But look at what John says. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. And a similar remark, you may remember, was made in John 2:23 about the people in Jerusalem being drawn to Jesus because of the miracles he was doing. Being drawn to the miracles is not the same as putting one's faith in Jesus as the Savior of the world. This is the point that's being made to us here. And we'll see Jesus highlight that in this conversation that he has with this father that he encounters in verse 46. It says, "Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death." Well, the last time Jesus was in Cana, while he was at a wedding celebration, you might recall back in chapter 2 that he took the water that's normally used by the Jews for ceremonial washings, and he transformed that into fine wine, symbolizing the new life that Jesus creates and brings. This time, he's going to rescue a life from the brink of death. A royal official from the town of Capernaum had a son who's deathly ill. And when he hears that Jesus is in Cana, he travels the 20-mile journey from Capernaum to Cana to beg Jesus to come and heal his son. Well, in verse 48, Jesus says this, "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you'll never believe." Wow, that's kind of a harsh reply, isn't it? In his reply, Jesus is confronting the shallow belief that so many of the people have. They're drawn to the miracles that he's doing, but they don't have genuine faith in Jesus as the Messiah. We noted this a minute ago in verse 45. See, Jesus refuses to let people see him as simply a miracle worker, as though he were some kind of magician who did tricks for them. Jesus is much more than that. Jesus doesn't perform for people. Miracles are a byproduct of who he is, rather than the thing that defines him. Miracles are a byproduct of who he is, rather than the thing that defines him. He is God in human flesh. And if he's God, then it makes sense that he's going to be spilling out that supernatural power all around him, doing things that we don't see normal people do. Yes? So miracles are a byproduct of who he is. They don't define him. What is absolutely essential and imperative that people believe in order for them to receive the new life is that Jesus is the Christ, not that Jesus can do miracles. People want Jesus to relieve their suffering and take the inconvenience out of their life to make them happy, feel better about themselves. But they don't want Jesus making any demands on them or talking about sacrifice and obedience and commitment and living for his kingdom rather than their own. Perform for us, Jesus. Do what we want. The real Jesus doesn't do that. He calls people to follow him. Verse 49, the royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus replied, "You may go. Your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. And while he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. I want us to look at how Jesus heals this man's son. He just tells the man to go home. His son will live. If Jesus had been interested in drawing a lot of attention to himself, making a show out of the healing of this man's son, he would have traveled to Capernaum and performed a miracle. before the crowd. But he doesn't do that. He says, go home, your son will live. And he stays in Cana. Jesus refused to let people see him as simply a miracle worker. His compassion for people caused him to relieve human suffering, healing people. But his humility and his single-minded dedication to the mission his Father gave him kept him from letting people turn his miracles into a show. I want us to see the result in the life of this man and his family. They believed in Jesus as the Christ. And that genuine, life-changing faith that they have in Jesus doesn't come through Jesus performing for them. It came through the obedient trust of this Father doing what Jesus said. Look what it says in verse 50. It says, he took Jesus at his word and departed. He calls us to do the same thing. To take him at his word and do what he says. Take Jesus at his word. Trust him. Follow him. Do what he says. It will change your life. You don't want a Jesus that is just a performer. You don't want that. Doing tricks for you. Just making your life easier. You want the real Jesus who can give you life. Who can give you living water. Who can give you food that will satisfy your very soul. Who can give you eternal life. And that Jesus is not a performer. That Jesus is God. That's the Jesus we want to follow. That's the Jesus we want to worship. That's the Jesus we want. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word. And Lord, we confess our own selfish desires to want a performer rather than a Lord. I pray for all of us, Lord, today that we would follow, we would acknowledge your Son as the Savior of the world, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Master over our life. Lord, we love you and we thank you that you are the real thing. Bless your people. In Christ's name, amen.